I want you to take in your bulletins, you have your sermon outline. And on the back of that sermon outline, you have an overview of the book of Romans. You remember, if you've been here, we've been going through, we started through the book of Romans. And I'd just like to go over this overview with you. If you see on this paper, the title of this overview is God's Salvation for Sinners. And that's what Romans is all about. God's salvation for sinners. Now this chart, I didn't come up with this. I'd like to take credit for it, but I can't. Irving Jensen has this chart in his book, Jensen's Survey of the New Testament. But I think this is a good chart that shows us what this letter is all about. And if you notice on here, Romans follows the normal pattern of Paul's writings. When Paul writes his letters, he starts out with doctrine, and then he moves into duty. He tells us in his letters, this is what we believe as Christians. And now, then this is how we are to behave as Christians. And just very, very beautifully laid out in the book of Romans also. The first 11 chapters are doctrine. And you know what? Some people, oh, no doctrine. Doctrine's so dry. Oh, no way. If I make this doctrine dry, I'll tell you what, it's a sin. It's a sin because it's not dry. Doctrine. And then starting in chapters 12 through 15, we have a practical section. But all of our life as Christian is based on the fundamental truth of God's word. The doctrine in Scripture is mighty important.
Yes, amen.
That we learn that.
Right.
And it's laid out so beautifully. And I want you all to learn this. There's five sections of the book of Romans. And they're easy to learn. The first section is sin. Chapters 1 through 320 is sin. The second section, starting 321 through chapter 5, is salvation. The third section, chapters 6 through 8, is sanctification. The fourth section talks about the sovereignty of God, chapters 9 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 15, we have service. So sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. What we have here, these sections, first of all, the first section tells us the need for salvation. And then the second section, the way of salvation. Then the third section, the life of salvation. And then the fourth section, the scope of salvation. And then the fifth section, the service of salvation. Beautifully laid out. I'll tell you what's so organized. How Paul does this. And he starts out, first of all, with the need. He starts out with a section on sin. And I'll tell you what, that is not a popular subject in churches today. A lot of churches, they don't talk about sin anymore. It's all feel good. Come to church and feel good. Well, Paul never knew that you were supposed to do that. So he starts out with sin. And that's important, folks, that we start out right there. Because unless we understand the sinfulness of man, we will never appreciate the grace of God. Unless we see the sin of man, unless we see our own hearts, we will never feel the need to take the solution of God's salvation. This is important, folks. This is so important that we realize, and that's right where he starts. This whole book is about God's amazing salvation for sinners. And so today, take your Bibles, if you have them, and open up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at five verses. Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. It says this, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you that passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. for you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, that when you judge another and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, in those verses, Paul is continuing on this theme of sin and God's response to sin. And we see in those verses three facts concerning sin and God's response to it. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. The first is this: when it comes to sin, man is inexcusable. Man is inexcusable. You see it there? It says, therefore, you are without excuse. Now, there's two reasons for that. Two reasons. The first is this: because man has received a clear revelation from God. You see the first word in chapter 2? It's what? Therefore. And you know, when you see a therefore, you always look to see what it's there for. And what therefore is there for? It's pointing back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, you remember that we learned that man has received a clear revelation from God. In fact, it says in chapter 1, it says that which is evident about God is evident within them. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them that God has put an innate knowledge of himself in every person. People, whether they acknowledge it or not, know there's a God, because God put it in their heart. Yep. And another thing that God did, he has revealed himself in creation. You remember over in chapter 1, verse 20? It said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without what?
Excuse.
No excuse. There's no man on this planet that has an excuse, because God has revealed himself. You want to see God? You look at creation. I'm going to tell you, God's fingerprints are all over creation. All over creation. It's evident. God made it evident. But you know what? Do you know man's general response to God's light of God's revelation? It tells us. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here it is: who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the general response to God's revelation of himself is to take that revelation, put it in a box, close the lid, and sit on it. They suppress the truth. And even though they know God, they don't honor him as God nor give thanks. But you see, the general response to suppress the truth, it's not an intellectual suppression. It's all, well, you know, now we have science, and we know the Bible's outdated, and we know it's all. It's not an intellectual thing.
No.
It's a moral issue. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's kind of like this. Has anybody here ever been lost in the woods at night?
Yeah.
A couple of you. Linda and I got lost in the woods at night. Up in Illinois, we went for a walk one day in a state park up in Illinois. And we walked and we talked. And we walked and we talked. And we walked and we talked. You know, my wife's a talker. And you know, we didn't realize the time. So we're walking and walking and walking, and we walked and walked miles. And all of a sudden, we looked up at each other and said, you know what? It's getting dark. You know, the woods looks altogether different when it gets dark. So I'll tell you, we did the rational thing. We started to run. Well, I won't get into that. We didn't die in the woods that night. I'll just say that. But if you get lost in the woods, say you're lost in the woods, and you see a light, what do? You go toward the light, right? But what if a criminal is out hiding in the woods and he sees a light? What's he do? He runs the other way. See, it's a moral issue. That's what man does with the light of God. God shines his light, and man goes the other way. It's a moral issue. And you know what God says? Therefore, you're without excuse. Man's without excuse. God gives light to every man. They're without excuse. But there's another reason that man is without excuse. Man is not only without excuse because God has given a clear revelation, but man is without excuse because man shows a clear understanding of moral right and wrong. You see it there in verse 1? Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you what? Condemn yourself. See, man shows a knowledge of right and wrong by judging sin in other people. I mean, we don't do that. I mean, I'm talking about other people. Judge sin in other people. You know, Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said that? Remember in chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, judge not lest you be judged. For the way you judge others, you're going to be judged. And the way you measure out, it's going to be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a what? A telephone pole in your own eye. A log in your own eye. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying when it comes to sin in our life, when it comes to sin in somebody else's life, I look at it under a microscope. When it comes to sin in my life, I look at it through a telescope turned the other way. Now it makes things look real small. But we show that we know right and wrong by judging sin in others. It's interesting, in that parable that Jesus talked about, the speck and the log, the speck and the log are made of the same material. And it's interesting, many times we judge sins in others harshly that are sins that are in our own life. Let me give you an example of that. You remember Judah in the Old Testament? Judah was the son of Jacob. And Judah had a son named Ur. And Ur married a lady by the name of Tamar. Now you've got to try to follow this story. And then Ur died without having a child. So under Jewish law, the Levirate marriage, what was supposed to happen is that Judah would give another one of his sons to Tamar to father a child, and the first child that was born, the first son born in that relationship, would take Ur's name and receive his inheritance. So what Judah did is said, you know, wait, Tamar, you remain a widow, and when my son Shelah grows up, I'll give you him, and you can get married and have a child. Well, Shelah grows up, and Judah doesn't do that. And in the meantime, Judah's wife died. Now, this gets a little complicated, but follow me. And Judah is going to go up to visit a friend. Tamar finds out. She says, boy, he hasn't given me his son to father a child. So what she does is she takes off her widow's garments and puts on the garments of a prostitute. And she has a veil over her face. She knows where he's going up, and she goes up and sits alongside the road. like a prostitute. And Judah comes up, he sees her, and he turns aside and he says, "Hey, I want to have sex with you." And she says, "What will you give me?" He didn't have any, I'm going to update this a little, he didn't have any money. So he said, "Well, I'll give you a pledge. Here, I'll give you my ring, and I'll give you my bracelet, and I'll give you my staff. And you keep them, and then I'll send the money later, and you can give me them back." And she said, "Okay." And he had sex with her. He goes on his way. He sends the money to pay the harlot. Nobody can find her. He says, "Oh boy, let her have that stuff. I don't want to be embarrassed. Let her have the stuff. We'll just go on our way." 3 months later, he finds out his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. They come to him and say, "Judah, Tamar has plagued the harlot, and she's pregnant. She is with child by harlotry." Do you know what Judah said? He was so angry. "How could she dare do something like that? That's terrible. Being a harlot like that, terrible. Let's bring her out and burn her to death." So they go to get Tamar. And she comes out. While she's coming out, she says, "Wait a second, before you do this, go to Judah and say, 'I am pregnant by the man who owns this ring, this bracelet, and this staff.'" And they bring them to Judah. And he says, "Oh my. Oh my." You know what his next words were? "She is more righteous than I am." You see, by his judging her, he what? Condemned himself. He had gone to a prostitute, but he was ready to burn her to death for that terrible sin, yet he didn't even see it in himself. Let me give you a modern day illustration of that. This is a true story, folks. There was a woman in Cuyahoga Falls who called the police department and complained about people speeding up and down her street. She said, "You police better do something about this, and you better do something now before one of the children, we have children on this street, before one of the children get hit. You better do something." And so they did. And the first speeder that the police caught was the woman who made the call. You see, you know what? She was what? Without excuse. You see, when it comes to sin, man is inexcusable. Inexcusable. Just an application before we move on. Can I do that? Well, someone has said, "We hate our sins when we see them in others." What sins, parents, do you hate in your children? Are they whiny? Do they lie? Are they disrespectful? They might be chips off the old block. Let's get a little bit more personal. What sins do you hate in your spouse? Boy, it's quiet in here. Is she a complainer? Is he selfish? Oh, man. I'm going to tell you, we got to be careful. Because that in which we judge another, one finger's pointing out, and what? Three fingers are pointing back. When it comes to sin, man is inexcusable. Let's look at the second fact. Number two, when it comes to sin, God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. At verses 2 and 3, and let me add something there, by human means. By human means. Verses 2 and 3. You see, in verse 2, we see God's judgment is just. It says there, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And the word here, to know, means to know for sure. That's why if you have a King James Version, it reads here, but we are sure. Because this word means to know for sure. And God's judgment is according to truth. It's not according to hearsay. It's not according to gossip. It's not according to man's opinion. It's not according to man's evaluation. It is according to truth. And folks, God will judge every sin that's ever been committed. And of that you can be sure. Can be sure. And look what it says in verse 3a. It says, but do you suppose? That word suppose means to think. It means, it's a word we get our English word, logistic, or logarithm. That word is a mathematical term, which means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate. What it shows is a man calculating. You know what he's trying to calculate? How can I get out of the judgment of God? How can I do it? How can I somehow get out of being judged by God? Now, there's a man, an Englishman, by the name of Govey. And he wrote a book, and the book's title is The Righteousness of God. And in that book, he points out that on a human level, there are four ways to get out of judgment. Four ways to get out of judgment. Number one, if the crime goes undetected. Number two, if one goes beyond the boundaries of jurisdiction, flee to another country and be beyond the boundaries of jurisdiction. Number three, even though arrested, one can get off through legal loopholes or shrewd lawyers. We never see that in our courts, do we? Number four, even though tried and convicted, one can escape prison and go free. Four ways you can get out of human judgment. You know, I wonder if any of those would work with God. Let's look. Could the crime ever go undetected? Could we ever, like, sin and God not detect it? Wrong. Can't do it, can we? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, watching over the evil and the good. God knows everything we do. Everything we say. Everything we think. Everything we, every attitude. It can't go undetected. God's omniscient. Well, how about, can we flee beyond the boundaries of jurisdiction? I had the privilege today to teach the adult Sunday school class. Mike Prenovich is gone this week. I taught, he's teaching on Jonah. So I had the privilege of teaching on Jonah. And Jonah thought that what? He could flee from the presence of God. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no, I'm going to flee from God's presence. I'm going to go to Tarshish. Does that work? Didn't work. You can't flee from the boundaries of jurisdiction with God. Psalm 139, what a wonderful psalm. It says, if we go up to the highest mountain, up the top of Mount Everest, God's there. If we go down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, God is there. If we go ascend into heaven, God's there. If we go down into the depths of hell, God is there. There's no place we can flee from the jurisdiction, the boundaries of jurisdiction. Jonah tried it. I'll tell you what, don't try it. Because God might send a big fish. I'm going to tell you, that was not a cool thing, I'm going to tell you, that happened to Jonah. But you know, it can't flee. Well, what about maybe through maybe when we stand before God, we can have a lawyer with us. Or where there's some kind of loophole. No. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? There's not any loopholes. Well, maybe somehow we can escape the judgment. We can break free from hell. I'm going to tell you what, folks. Dante was right when he had that sign above hell that said, "He who enters these gates loses all hope." There's no escape. There is no escaping the judgment of God. There's no human way to do it. When it comes to sin, man is inexcusable. When it comes to sin, God's judgment is inescapable. But I'll tell you what, I love this last point. I love this last point. When it comes to sin, God's grace and mercy are incredible. Don't you like that? I'm going to tell you, this is amazing. First of all, the definition of grace and mercy. And I think we can understand what grace and mercy are all about if you compare the two. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said this: grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us his kindness. He gives us his goodness. He gives us salvation. He gives us heaven. It's all a gift. That's grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Judgment, wrath, indignation. Folks, hell. That's what we deserve. But by God's mercy, he doesn't give us that. Aren't you glad? I'm going to tell you. You know what? I am so excited about that. Someone has said, well, you know what? Why doesn't God just do away with sin? I mean, why doesn't God just do away with sin on planet Earth? Well, that begs another question. If God were to do away with sin today at 12 o'clock, which one of us would be here at 12:01? Mm-mm. Not even you. Mm-mm. But God is merciful. You know, morning by morning, what does he give us? New mercies. Jeremiah said that in Lamentation 3. He said, because of the mercies of God, you are not consumed. Amen. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. His great is his faithfulness. Oh, I'm so glad for that. I'm glad here today I can say, thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. Where would we be? Where would you be today without the grace and mercy of God? I'll tell you what, we'd be in deep trouble, folks. We'd be, but his, let me go to the description of his grace and mercy. Look what Paul says in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And I was looking for one word to describe his grace and mercy. I thought of a lot of words. I thought of words like incalculable, incomparable, incomprehensible, ineffable. But I chose incredible. Because his grace and mercy, folks, are incredible. They are incredible. And look what it says. Or do you think lightly of the riches? You know, when God pours out his grace and mercy on us, he just doesn't do a little trickle. He lavishes. He richly bestows and lavishes his grace and mercy upon us. It's like a Niagara Falls of his grace and mercy. Ha! Oh. And it says, describing the outworking of the grace and mercy. Out of grace, God is kind to us. The riches of his kindness. King James Version says the riches of his goodness. And certainly God is kind to sinners. He's good to sinners. And the word kindness and goodness is the same word that was used by Jesus. In Luke 6, in verse 35, he said, listen to what Jesus said. But love your enemies and be good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself, listen, he himself is kind to the unthankful and evil men. You know, God is kind, listen, to the just and the unjust.
Yes, amen.
To the saved and to the unsaved. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. God is kind. I'm so glad. He's a kind God. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's kind and good to sinners.
Yes, amen.
And he doesn't give us what we deserve. He's merciful. You see the words there, tolerant and patient. Or King James, forbearing and long-suffering. And you know what? Why does he treat sinners like that? Why does he do that?
Lead them to repentance.
Because he desires all to be saved. Amen. Verse 4 says it, not knowing that it is the kindness and goodness that leads us to repentance.
Yes, amen.
Leads us to repentance.
Blessing,
on the human side of salvation, listen, folks, the first step to get saved is to repent. Is to repent. Repentance means doing a U-turn. Doing a U-turn. Because the Bible says, listen, all we, like sheep, have what?
Gone
astray. We've each turned to our own way. You know what? We're going our own way. We're doing our own thing. I'm going this way. And you know what God says? First step in salvation is to do a U-turn and turn to God. That's repentance. That's repentance. And you know, in the army, we used to be marching. Left, your left. And then it would say, to the rear, march. We turn. That's repentance. And God's kind. You know what? God's been kind to you.
Amen.
Can you say amen?
Amen?
God has been good to you. He's been good to me and kind to me in so many ways. And he's been kind to us and good to us. He doesn't force anybody to repent. It doesn't say the kindness and goodness of God force you to repent. It leads you. He leads you to repent. He leads you. Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Why is he patient? Why is he forbearing? 2 Peter 3:9 gives us the answer. It says, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You know what? He wants everybody on this planet to be saved. Over in France, he wants people to be saved. Over in Africa, he wants people to be saved. He wants people saved over on the Kent State campus. So he's kind to them and patient with them, wanting people to come to repentance. But you know what? It depends on our response. What is the response to God's grace and mercy? Now look at there. One response. Do you see it there where he says in verse 4? Or do you think lightly? Lightly of the riches of his kindness? Again, King James Version states, do you despise thou the riches of his goodness? That's one response. You know, sometimes, folks, we can get the impression because God is so good to us that we deserve it. God is so good to us that, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need to repent. I say I must be doing everything good because God's so good to me. And we think lightly. We despise his kindness and goodness. Or another response, it's the same response down in verse 5, stubbornness. Stubbornness. An unrepentant heart. You know what happens when we respond to God's grace and mercy like that? This is the word of God, folks. It's not me. When we will not repent, we keep on going, and God's kind to us, and he's calling to us, and he wants us to come to him, and we have a stubborn, unrepentant heart, you know what we're doing? We're storing up wrath for ourselves. On the day of wrath,
yep.
And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, judgment's coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And judgment's coming. And when we will not repent, we are just storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath. But folks, there's another response. There's another response. And that response is to choose to allow God's kindness and goodness to lead us to repentance. And here you go. You're walking in your life, and God's kindness and goodness, you say, oh, God's blessing me. You know what? I'm not going to go my way anymore. I'm going to turn to God and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the response that God wants. That's the response that God desires. You remember I said this. Listen, I said, there is no human way to escape the judgment of God. That's true.
That's true.
But there's a divine way. And that is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Amen.
You've heard last couple weeks of the fires they've been having down in Texas. You heard about them? I'll tell you, I heard the word again. They were unprecedented. You hear that word more and more today? Listen for that in the news, because this is unprecedented. The floods. Some of the floods in Pennsylvania, over New Jersey, hurt. These are unprecedented. We've never had them like this before. Well, the fires down in Texas, burning. They said, we've never had fires like this before. Well, back in the old days, when they had a fire out in the prairie out west, there was one way that they could escape the fire. And what they would do is they would start a fire around their homestead and burn away all the grass and all the trees around their homestead. They called that setting a backfire. So that when the fire came through, you know what? One thing, fire can't burn the same place twice. So when the fire came through, they were saved. Folks, the fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. He judged our sin in Christ on the cross. And the fire of his judgment fell on his Son. And the only way we can escape the fire of God's judgment is to repent and run to the cross.
Amen.
And believe on Jesus and take him as our Savior. And when we're at the cross, fire can't fall anymore. Would you bow your head with me?